John chapter 6, our topic is those who come to Christ, and we're in the midst of the Bread of Life discourses. Jesus is the Bread of Life, and an extremely rich section of Scripture. It's somewhat repetitory. Christ repeats himself with slightly different nuances, and it's extremely rich. I want you young people today who are interested in good arguments against Arminians to pay close attention today, because we're going to have some good ones as we get into a passage dealing with election, and then later this afternoon, perseverance of the saints. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 22 and read to 58. The day following, and the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit they came other boats from Tiberias, nigh to the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said to him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believeth not. And then this is about where we're going to begin today. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore struggle among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, after noting the Jews' culpability in refusing to believe in Christ. We looked at that. That was how we ended last afternoon, last Lord's Day afternoon. Our Lord notes that their unbelief does not disturb or even surprise him. He says, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is an amazing statement and may be well intended more for the disciples' ears than for these unbelievers. They speak very clearly of the doctrine of predestination and the sovereignty of God in redemption. The Gospel of John is amazing in this, what we just read a few moments ago. We have the doctrine of election. We have the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints explicitly taught. If men are to believe and be saved, according to Jesus Christ, it must be by God's choice. It must be by divine election. And his irresistible grace. Also, in that section we just read, we have the drawing power of the Father. God's grace is irresistible. It's powerful. It actually saves sinners. It's not because of man's autonomous will that people are saved. It is because of God's choosing of the elect. God's drawing men to Christ. And of course, the efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection. These words clearly imply man's total depravity and inability. And here we have also the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. These are words that confirm the truth of what is called Reformed soteriology, the Reformed doctrine of salvation, which is merely the biblical, the scriptural doctrine of salvation. If you don't believe in what is called Calvinism, which Spurgeon called a nickname for the gospel, if you don't believe in Calvinism, then you don't believe in Christianity. It's that simple. This is the doctrine of Christ, Paul, the apostles, Augustine, Wycliffe, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Bullinger, Bucer, or historic Protestantism. I know that the Lutherans, after Luther was gone, fell away, but at one time they held this. This is the doctrine of the Westminster Standards, the Three Forms of Unity, the Savoy Declaration, Dort, and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and we can go on and on. This is biblical Christianity. This is Protestantism. Those who reject these teachings are heretics who have syncretized in the apostolic doctrine of the Protestant Reformation. 90% of professing Christians in the United States in the 1700s were Calvinists and believed this. Nowadays, how many professing Christians believe this? I don't know, but I would venture to guess it's less than 2%. Showing the apostasy of our nation. First to Arminianism, and then second to modernism. It is rather shocking and absurd that those who emphasize the autonomy of a human will and salvation can't so frequently appeal to John's gospel. If you read a book against Calvinism, they're going to quote out of John left and right. Yet it is the most Calvinistic gospel in the Bible. And in Christ's discourses, we have the doctrines of sovereign grace, the doctrines of Calvinism or Augustinianism on almost every page. Our Lord never stresses man's free will or ability, but rather what God does in saving men. Yes, we're required to believe, but it's quite clear that we believe because of the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. Ye must be born again. You must have your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit before you can see the truth. God is in sovereign control of our redemption. Salvation is of the Lord. The key point is not on our works or on our will, but what God has done, what Christ has done. Those who ask us to place our faith in our faith, our hope in our own will and decision, are advocating a doctrine of demons. Yes, it's the first cousin of Roman Catholicism. Because they are telling us not to trust in what God has done in the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection, but rather in ourselves, in our abilities. Yes, that's very subtle. Yes, they talk about the gift of Christ's salvation. Yes, they talk about the cross. But none of it is of any effect without the exercising of your free will. You're the one who makes salvation effective. Well, there are a number of things in this passage that merit our attention. First, Christ assumes man's total spiritual inability. This is important. For if you understand the doctrine of inability, then you will understand the sovereignty of God and salvation. In verse 36, our Lord had noted that the people had seen him. They had seen his impeccable life. They knew he was without guilt. They had seen his glorious miracles. They were abundant. They were public. They were amazing. They could not be denied. They had seen his profound teaching. They had every possible reason that a person could have for believing in Christ. And you'll hear people talk today, oh, if Jesus was only here today, people would really believe there'd be more Christians. Well, apart from a regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, it didn't have any effect on these Jews. Because of the depravity of the human heart, they did not embrace Jesus or his teaching. And the Lord will explain this more a little later when he says in verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This implies that the Jews did not believe in him because they could not believe in him. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They were spiritually blind. Now, by this, we do not mean a physical or a mental inability, but a spiritual inability. They could hear what Jesus said. They understood what he said to a certain degree. A person could walk over to Christ, and people have mental capabilities that involve observation and belief or trust. But because of original sin, there's a spiritual blindness and hostility to God that is innate to man prior to his regeneration. And Paul makes this point clear in Romans 3, 10 to 11, where he says this. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And then note also Romans 8, 7 to 8. The carnal mind, and that's his way of saying a person who's not regenerate yet, who's not a Christian. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, does believing in Jesus Christ please God? Well, in Hebrews it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith in Christ is pleasing to God. The natural man cannot have faith in Christ, apart from a work of sovereign grace. The unregenerate cannot believe of their own free will, because they are spiritually dead and blind to the truth. Here's what Martin Luther said. This is from his classic work, The Bondage of the Will. Let the guardian of free will answer the following question. How can endeavors toward good be made by that which is dead and displeases God, and is enmity against God, and disobeys God, and cannot obey him? End of quote. When Paul says enmity against God, he's teaching total depravity. All men are born with an axe to grind against God. They are not objective about the truth. They are not neutral about the truth.
Ask yourself, why do men believe in evolution, which is absolutely ridiculous, that inanimate matter, that dirt and rocks, if you add a little sunlight and dirt together and some water, that you're going to get life? That's ridiculous. That's absurd. Yet why do men believe in it? Because they don't want to believe in the truth, that God created all things and we're responsible to Him. And if we do not believe in Jesus Christ, we're going to be cast into the lake of fire. They don't want to look at that reality. They are haters of God. When he says, cannot please God, he refers to total spiritual inability. The natural man, the man not regenerated by the Spirit of God, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. This is 1 Corinthians 2:14. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So Jesus assures us that not even one person has the moral or spiritual power, strength, wisdom, or ability to come to Christ. Why is this true? Because when man fell, when Adam fell, every part of our human nature has been corrupted by sin. Man's heart was darkened, his will is enslaved to sin, his carnal mind is at enmity with God. Man cannot embrace that which he hates. You say, well, why are the public schools, why are they so friendly to Islam? Why are they so friendly to the rank heathenism of the American Indians, which is satanic to the core? Why are they so friendly to yoga and Hinduism, yet hostile to the Ten Commandments in the Bible? Because they have an innate hatred of Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. They have an innate hatred of the Bible. They have an innate hatred of the truth. Thus the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Man can no more come to Christ than water flow uphill. Man likes to think that salvation is in his own power. But such notions are flatly contradictory to this chapter of John. The words of our Lord here are clear and unmistakable and cannot be explained away. To predicate the freedom of the will to do spiritual good, to choose that which is good spiritually, is to deny that man is totally depraved. It is to explicitly deny what our Lord here teaches. To say that man has the power within himself to either accept or reject Christ is to repudiate the fact that he is spiritually dead and captive to the devil. That's why Jesus is not upset by the fact that these Jews are rejecting him. And he goes off onto this tangent about sovereign grace. When we speak of man's inability to come, we do not teach that God forbids him to come, or that the divine command to repent and believe does not apply to him, or that he wants to believe, but that forces outside of him prevent him from believing. We're not saying that. An unregenerate does not come to Christ because he does not want to come to Christ. He loves the world. He loves his sin. He loves his own heathen worldview. And he hates God, and he hates the Bible, and he hates Jesus Christ. So he does what is natural to him. He does not see the deep wickedness and guilt of his own sins before God. He does not see the infinite righteousness and holiness of the true and living God. He does not see the beauty and greatness of Jesus Christ or the truth and logical perfection of the gospel. He doesn't see any of those things, which, by the way, are crystal clear and plain. He interprets the truths of Scripture and the gospel through the grid of his heathen, hedonistic, self-centered, worldly, ungodly worldview. And if you don't believe me, go to any secular campus and start witnessing to unbelievers, and you'll think that you shot their mother in the head or something, the way you're treated. People have an absolute hatred of the gospel and truth. The unregenerate, like the unbelieving Jews,
looks upon Christ and the gospel as foolishness, a complete waste of time. Now, these teachings raise an important question. Why do Jesus and the apostles frequently call our attention to this total depravity and complete spiritual inability? Read the Gospel of John. We see it all over the place. We see it in the book of Romans. We see it throughout the New Testament. Well, the answer to this question is obvious, yet overlooked by most evangelicals who are Arminian in doctrine. The Arminians believe that Christ died for all men without exception, Adolf Hitler, Stalin, and that God really, really sincerely wants to save every single individual in the whole world without exception. But it's really up to man's free will whether or not you get saved or not. You see, and that's a heresy. That's nonsense. Well, let me tell you the reason that Christ emphasizes this, and we see this emphasized in the epistles. Well, it magnifies the grace of God. And it teaches us that Christ's saving death and resurrection is the foundation, not merely of salvation, not merely of the remission of sins and the imputation of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, but also the application of redemption as well. See, from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. Christ saves by his sacrificial death and his sinless life and his resurrection, and Christ sovereignly imparts that life to his people. You need to see how desperate your situation actually is. And you must understand the greatness of Christ's salvation. Arminianism teaches at best half a gospel, and that half a gospel is syncretistic and heretical. No one can come except those whom the Holy Spirit has already performed the work, the entirely irresistible work of the new birth, so that as a result of that miracle, the spiritually blind eyes of the natural man are opened to see God's truth. The totally depraved will of the sinner is changed and turned about to enable him to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you don't believe that, if you believe in Arminian doctrine, that what makes the difference is autonomous free will of man, then you have reason to boast before God. Well, me and my friend, we went to this church over here. We were both rank pagans. In fact, we were smoking dope just the day before. And we went to church, and I had the wisdom and spiritual knowledge to believe, but he didn't. You have reason to boast. But if you say we were both dead in trespasses and sins, both spiritually blind, but God had mercy on me and opened my blind eyes, then who gets all the glory? God does. All of this occurs because that sinner was mystically united to Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. The totally depraved will of the sinner is changed and turned about to enable him to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Salvation is by the pure grace of God. And we attribute our salvation from beginning to end fully to Jesus Christ and his work. Well, that takes us to our second point, which is really the main point of what Jesus says here. The main teaching of the verse before us is what is called the doctrine of election. So pay close attention. This is extremely important. Regarding this verse, there are a number of important teachings that we need to learn. Number one, note that Jesus presents God the Father not as a passive or disinterested observer in the work of redemption, but as active in the sense that he chooses and in a very real sense possesses the elect. Okay, now when I was an Arminian, this is the kind of preaching I would hear. Christ died to save you, and he wants to save you. And now he's up there in heaven, and God and Christ really want you to exercise your free will and come to him. But they can't do anything about it, because it's really up to you. Well, that's not the teaching of the Bible. God is active in the work of redemption in the sense that he chooses And he possesses the elect. God could have left the whole human race in their sin and guilt. And God could have cast every single individual ever born into the lake of fire. And he could have done it justly, because they're guilty of the sin of Adam as their federal head, and they're guilty of actual sins. Thousands of them. We sin every day. But God didn't do that. God had mercy. He chose some. Because of his love, mercy, compassion, and grace, chooses some to salvation and acts in spite of man's guilt and unwillingness to save some. God so loved the world that he gave his son. God so loved the elect throughout the world because he chose them in Christ. And that's the teaching here. It's very clear. Just a few passages. We'll just look at a couple of the main ones, because if we looked at all of them, we'd be spending a couple of weeks here. Election according to pure grace is explicitly taught in Ephesians 1, 3 to 11. Listen to this. In our Greek, this is one giant sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now listen. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. In order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then if you didn't get that, he repeats it in a slightly different way. Having predestined us, that means he determined your destiny before you were born, before you were created, before the world even existed. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And then we ask the question, why did he predestine us? Why did he choose us? Is it because we're better than other people? Is it because we had spiritual insight? Is it because our will was more willing to choose Christ? No. Listen to what he says. According to the good pleasure of his will. Solely because of something in God, nothing because of anything in us. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay, he's magnifying the grace of God. By which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. So that's repeated twice. If you're saved, it's according to the good pleasure of God. It's not because of anything in you. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, here we go again, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, you're predestined according to the counsel of whose will? God's will. Why? Because of his good pleasure. Nothing in you. The statement is amazing and merits careful analysis. God the Father blessed us, that is Christians, believers, true believers, with every spiritual blessing. These blessings are designated spiritual because they are derived from the Holy Spirit who applies Christ's work of redemption to the elect, to us, to our souls. When Paul says every spiritual blessing in Christ, he means that every aspect of redemption that Jesus accomplished for his people, regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification is ours. It's ours. And that's why a little later in our passage in John, he's going to turn right around and teach the perseverance of the saints. For if you're saved by Christ, if he paid the full price for your sins, you're not going to pay for them again in hell, are you? In verse 4, we come to the section of Paul's statements that is controversial. Paul says that the blessings of salvation that believers have their source in the electing love of God the Father. Not in you. Divine election is the source or origin of every Christian salvation. The Greek word here, chose, exelexato, means to elect. That's where we get the word election. God elected us in Christ. And this word is deliberately ignored in evangelical churches today, and when it is used, it's completely perverted and redefined according to humanism. Because if God elected some, everyone who was in Christ, then by logical implication, others are not elected. By implication, God did not design the salvation of every human being. God had never intended to save all human beings. God doesn't want to save all human beings. God is not trying to save all human beings. God is trying to save the elect. Jesus came only to save the elect. Period. Those who are not elect are left by God to perish in their sins. Because many professing Christians don't think that such a view is democratic or fair, they turn this passage upside down and teach that God only chose men who first chose him. And we'll look at that just briefly a little later. It's absolutely absurd. God looked down the corridors of time, and he's going to see who chooses him, and those are the ones he's going to choose. So you have the sovereign God before the world even exists, conditioning his sovereign will on human history. That's ridiculous. And impossible, by the way. Note that election is in Christ. The elect are chosen to be in Jesus. Everyone chosen by God will be united to the Savior, their federal head and representative, and thus will receive everything merited for them by the mediator. Everything. Regeneration, the gift of the Holy Spirit, justification, definitive sanctification, perseverance, glorification, everything. Thus we see that the ultimate ground of our federal union with Christ is not our faith in Jesus, but rather our faith in the Savior is ultimately rooted in our federal union with Christ. Although we are not actually justified until we lay hold of Christ by faith in space and time, prior to that you are not justified. The gifts of regeneration and faith would not be bestowed by Christ without first the divine election of particular sinners. Paul then gives the time when the election took place. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. Before time began, before the universe even existed, in eternity, God chose who he wanted to save in Christ. This statement tells some very important things regarding God's plan of salvation. We see that everything related to the salvation of sinners is worked out in exhaustive detail in God's mind before the world even exists. There are no areas or pockets of chance in God's universe. He works everything according to the counsel of his own will. Nothing that happens can or will take God by surprise. So they reject Jesus. Jesus does these amazing miracles. He has amazing teaching. He speaks the truth. He tells them he came down from heaven. He tells them that he's the only source of salvation among men. They completely repudiate him. They completely reject his teaching and in a sense are mocking him. And Jesus says, I'm not surprised. For God only saves the elect anyway. And obviously you're not acting like the elect, are you? What this all means is that in the salvation of particular sinners, the elect ones, there cannot be failure. There cannot be failure. Their salvation is certain. Salvation is from the Lord. Christians are not saved by anything they have done. They are not ultimately saved because they made a choice, but because God chose them. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's a certain saving. God has chosen them according to his great love and mercy. He saved us. This is the gospel. This is a blessed gospel. This is a gospel of pure grace. God reaches out and saves those who cannot save themselves, who cannot see the truth, who have a natural hatred of Christ. And that is why we need this. And this teaching is supported by verse 5, which says that God predestined us to adoption as sons, that is to be a part of his own family, by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. The Greek word predestined, praorisos, means to be predetermined or to determine beforehand. In context, the word beforehand can only mean before the foundation of the world. The word predestined repeats the same ideas contained in verse 4. He chose us before the foundation of the world. God decided before the world was created, before the universe existed, when there was nothing but God, he decided who would be a part of his saved people. Now, people hate that doctrine, and they don't like to talk about it, but it's crystal clear in the Bible. Therefore, the number of the elect was set in granite before any humans even existed. There is an exact number of people who are going to be saved. Not one more will be saved. Not one less will be saved. To argue otherwise is to say that either God is not sovereign or that Paul, writing by divine inspiration, made a mistake. And such an opinion is obviously unscriptural and humanistic. God's choosing, election or predestination of those people who are to be saved is said to be according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 5. Once again, this means that God's choosing of the elect has absolutely nothing to do with anything outside of God himself. It is not based on the foreseen faith of those who would choose Christ, as John Wesley falsely proclaimed, a dangerous heretic, a false prophet of God, a liar. Indeed, it cannot be based on what man does, because men are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, spiritually blind, 1 Corinthians 2:14, hostile to God, Romans 8:6 and 8, completely unable to choose spiritual good, Romans 8:6 and 8, John 15:5, Psalm 14:3. Therefore, God must take the initiative in saving a people for himself. And that is exactly what he does when he chooses a people in Christ. This is the gospel. Because election has everything to do with God, and it is not based at all on man's intuition or initiative or will, theologians refer to it as unconditional election. It is not based on anything we do. And if you say that it's based on something we do, like the Arminian does, then you're denying salvation by grace alone. Because you're saying man has reason to boast. I had the right will. I had spiritual ability. I had the wisdom to choose Christ. I had the spiritual foresight to choose Christ. And that's taking what belongs to God and attributing it to man. That's a denial of the biblical doctrine of salvation. The ground of election is God's sovereign will, not the will of man or choice of men who are spiritually dead and unable to believe in Christ. So let's get this doctrine straight. The purpose or goal of divine election is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Commentators are divided as whether we're talking about a subjective holiness, as in sanctification, or an objective holiness, which refers to justification, Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to believers. If one believes it refers to sanctification, the word blameless would refer to a person's sinless perfection at the final resurrection. In other words, he saves you to the very end. He perseveres you to the very end. Whatever interpretation one follows, one thing is crystal clear. Election does not open the possibility of salvation, but guarantees its actual accomplishment in history. Election does not make salvation possible, nor does it take men part of the way to heaven, but rather it takes sinners all the way to paradise to behold the face of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It does not merely bring them to conversion, it brings them to perfection. And we're going to see that when we look at Jesus' statement. And by the way, I'm going to raise him up the final day. He says it twice. He repeats himself in the space of a couple of verses, of two verses. Why does he say that over and over again? And by the way, I'm going to raise him up. It means their salvation is guaranteed until I present them before God the Father and they behold his face. There's not even a shred. There's not a slightest possibility that they could fall away and not be saved. Election is a God-glorifying doctrine. And it ought to be precious to every Bible-believing Christian. And the fact that it's perverted and distorted by Arminian heretics shows that modern evangelicalism is hostile to the gospel. And then number two, this is closely related. Note that Jesus speaks of a definite company of people or group of people which have been given to him by the Father. In the Greek, this point is made very clear. In the English, the Greek is so awkward if you translate it literally, people try to translate it into a better English and you lose some of the sense of it. The literal meaning of the Greek does not say all, persons that the Father gives me will come to me, but rather everything or the whole body, the whole thing, the whole entity, the whole organic body will come to me. It is not a masculine plural, but a neuter singular. The idea is either that the whole mystical, the whole body of elect will come to me, or else every single part, person, or member of my mystical body will come to me. Christ is emphasizing, and this comes out in the Greek, that the body of the elect is a fixed group of people. Theologians refer to it as the invisible church. Everybody who's going to be saved throughout history will come. Everybody who's going to be saved throughout history is part of the elect. The elect are not viewed in some impersonal or hypothetical manner, but as the invisible church or the whole organic body of Christ. This mentioning of a specific people, the elect, the invisible church, Christ's body, is found throughout the New Testament. We'll just look at a couple passages because, like I said, if we look at this exhaustively, we'd be here for another month or two. In John 17, Jesus refers to the elect seven times. In verse 2, our Lord says that He, the Father, He prays, He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. In verse 6, He adds, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. These are men that the Father gave to Christ as a gift. Then in verse 9, He declares, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those You have given Me, for they are Yours. They belong to God the Father. So the Arminian says, oh yeah, Christ is trying to pray. God the Father and Jesus Christ sincerely wants to save every single individual in the whole world. And Jesus says, oh, I don't pray for them. I'm not asking You to save them, Father. I'm only praying for those who are part of the body of the elect. I'm only praying that You would give Me them, that they would be saved. I don't even bother to pray for the non-elect. They cannot be saved. And then verse 10, 11, 12, and 24, He'll mention something similar. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. God has chosen you to salvation. Did God choose Adolf Hitler to salvation? No. He was never a professing Christian. And it certainly is implied in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. The Father possesses this group of people from all eternity because they were appointed to eternal life before the creation. The Father from all eternity has given to the Son a specific, a fixed group of people to be His own particular people. Remember Romans? I think it's Romans 11. And Paul's dealing with the objection. What about elect Israel? You know, I'm talking about national election. And what's the problem here? How come the vast majority of Jews didn't believe in Jesus Christ? And then Paul goes off into this whole discussion, well, not all Israel are of Israel. Within the visible church, there is the invisible church. Within the visible church, there are many hypocrites. There are many people who don't really believe in Christ. Within national Israel is true Israel, the elect of Israel. Individual election as opposed to national election. The Father from all eternity has given to the Son a specific fixed group of people to be His own particular people. This is the Father's love gift to His Son. And this is what theologians call the covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father chooses a particular people to be saved, a particular people for redemption. And throughout the New Testament, He is said to possess those people. The Son agrees to come to earth and redeem these people. And the Holy Spirit agrees to apply the work of redemption to the elect. Salvation is Trinitarian. The elect are given to the Son as a flock, a body, the church, which Jesus undertakes to save completely and to present before God at the last day. We learn from these words the irresistible power of God's grace. Here's what Theodore Beza says. Faith in Christ is a certain testimony of our election and consequently of our future glorification. Ferris says, cleaving to Christ by faith, thou art sure of thy predestination. See, when you read the Reformers, when you read good preachers, they don't say, oh, just sit around and speculate whether I'm elect or not. No, your job is to believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, then you can be assured that you are the elect. You can be assured that Christ will raise you up at the last day and present you to God the Father. Now note that Jesus does not have any problem whatsoever with presenting predestination and election as part of the gospel of sovereign grace. Today, even in some Reformed circles, people are told that predestination is true, but it's a heavy doctrine, and it needs to be downplayed or only revealed to mature Christians. Don't be talking about these heavy doctrines to people that are not Christians or people that are new believers. I mean, it's just too heavy. It's too radical. Well, such thinking is nonsense and should be repudiated. The doctrines of election and predestination are important to the gospel because they teach that salvation is totally of pure grace. They are necessary in preaching the gospel because they show us that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot contribute one iota to our salvation. Our hope, our faith is directed solely to Christ and God. And this doctrine is taught in many other passages of Scripture. Now what we're going to do is we'll take a little break and we'll come back and look at these. We're going to look at Acts and Romans briefly, and then we'll continue. But I hope you're seeing the point here. The Jews didn't believe in Christ. They didn't believe in his miracle. They're in a sense rejecting him here. They're rejecting him. They're in a sense mocking him. And Jesus says, I'm not worried about that because I believe in election. Those who the Father gives me will come to me. If you don't come to me, I'm not going to sweat about it. I'm not going to shed any tears about it because you're not of the elect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your glorious gospel. We thank you that Jesus came to earth to die for our sins. We thank you that we were chosen by you for the foundation of the world to be his people. And we ask, Lord, that you would continually do a work on the Holy Spirit based on the efficacy of his death and resurrection, that we would live worthy of that calling. That we would do good works and obey your law. Out of gratitude for this precious salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.